We rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Luke chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Thank you. You may be seated.
John is preparing the way for the gospel. He's even proclaiming the good news. Gospel meaning good news. We sure need good news, don't we? Good news. What is the good news? Well, Scripture tells us what the good news is. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the good news. That it would have attached to it everlasting life is a magnificent point, especially when you come to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that you would not perish, but have everlasting life. Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. There is something inside of us that says there's got to be something more than this. And to hear somebody say, there is such a wonderful thing. I'm drawn to that, aren't you? The wonderful gospel. And that I can be saved from the things that I have done that have offended God, and they totally be wiped out. As far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. For God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. To be clean. Think about that. Clean. That's unbelievable. Because the guilt and the regret and all the things, and to actually understand that we can begin new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. That's a wonderful gospel. John will say, prepare the way of the Lord. How does he prepare the way of the Lord? Well, the way that the road is prepared is the law. As Galatians will say, it's a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law of God is not something that is oppressive or hurtful. It is something that is freeing. When God tells you do this or don't do that, it is for your good. It is to keep you safe. The Jews actually saw it as kind of like walls that would build around you to protect you from the harms of the world. And so God has prepared the way for us through the law. And if you look with me in particular in Luke chapter 3, it says this in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. It is a kind of preparing the heart. And I believe that the law, as it did come first in Scripture, is there to prepare the heart. What is it that God is looking for? And what is the heart of God? And you begin to see. And you come to passage like Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, and you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you need to think about him and talk about him. And these are the commandments. And you go, well, commandments, that's what I want to do, you know, is have a relationship with God. So you realize that these commandments are really kind of testing your heart. It is the nature of man to rebel against somebody telling him to do something. Once again, that's in the book of Romans in chapter 7, that once we hear the law, we, you know, kind of bristle and kind of back away. But the purpose of the law was to reveal things to us. us to reveal things about ourselves. In fact, if you look with me in Romans in chapter 3, it'll kind of clarify this within the text. Romans chapter 3, it says this in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and that the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul will go on to say, you know, had the law not said this, I would have thought maybe that was okay to do that. But the law begins to reveal things in our life. Now, when we hear certain things that God tells us to do or not to do, and we begin to resist, that's not that the law is off or saying something oppressive. That's demonstrating that your heart's off. So the law is kind of like a light that shines. In fact, John is described in the Gospel of John as a lamp that comes shining. If you hate the lamp, you're going to really hate the sun. And Malachi refers to Christ as the S-U-N of righteousness. He will come. And you realize that in the beginning of John chapter 1, in him is light, life, and the life was the light of men. And you begin to realize that it's his light that begins to shine. Well, you also begin to see that the nature of man is to resist the light because it exposes stuff. Now, what it exposes are things that need to be exposed so that you can have life. But nobody likes to be corrected. And so if you look with me in John chapter 3, that kind of explains this within the passage in John chapter 3, that the judgment of the light comes and it exposes things. It reads this way in John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You tell me to do something right, and if it goes against what I want to do, then I'm not going to like what you have to say. I'm going to reject it. It goes on and says this in verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the passage is telling us that as people begin to hear and the law, the truth, they feel a conviction. Other people might feel a resistance. And the question really is, how does it strike you? And as we come to this passage in the Gospel of Luke, what we're going to see are really two camps. One, clearly, within the passage, you begin to see those who are receptive. Then you see, on the other end, Herod, which is really going to be the poster boy for those that are repulsed. You're going to see the people and the prominent. You're going to see the penitent and the proud. And there's going to be a separation. And, of course, you understand that Christ came to separate the night from the darkness. And so you have this interesting picture of light coming to the world and how there's just a clarity of these are God's people and these are not. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, the Lord knows those who are his. That's an interesting statement. And the problem is we don't know until the light comes. And the question is, how are you going to respond to the light when it shines? And so John begins to come with this lamp, as the Gospel of John says, as he prepares the way of the Lord. And there is a breaking up of soil. And when you break up soil, you turn over some rocks. You never know what's underneath those things, do you? And all kinds of things begin to reveal themselves. And so as John begins to go, he does this. Now, at the very beginning of this, we see this kind of mass of humanity coming to John. They're referred to as multitudes. Akelos is the Greek word that is used, which makes reference to, you could probably describe it as a mob. So you have all kinds, and it's an interesting mix of all kinds of people. And the way that it's put here in Luke chapter 3, verse 7, that John begins saying to the akelos, the multitudes, the mob, you brood of vipers, who warned you? Now, once again, in Matthew, we have that directed specifically to the Pharisees and the scribes. But in this particular passage, Luke is letting us know that, you know, he was pretty cut and dry about what the truth was. And I think it's one of the qualities of the law is it's black and white. You know what truth is. I mean, it's very clear what it says. So the clarity of it begins to be conveyed in the passage. And John the Baptist is much like Elijah, as Scripture would tell us, that he comes with just this clarity of mind. And that's part of the preparation. If you feel a resistance, there's something wrong with you. Now, as the passage goes on, then different ones start coming to him and they begin asking, what should we do? That's the right response. And as people begin to hear the word of God, they begin to hear the message of God, it's not just simply the message of how wonderful it is you get to go to heaven, but it's the message of you can be saved from your sins. This is a very clear message that this is something that you shouldn't embrace are the sins that you have so much made a part of your life, and now you need to push away from those things. So he begins to convey this wonderful message of the gospel that would take you from your sins and save your soul. As John then talks to the different ones, he talks to the tax collectors and he talks to the soldiers. And once again, I think I made mention of this, but I just want to emphasize the ones that he mentions in the text, the publicans and the soldiers, are still those that are taking orders. They're under somebody. They're not in a position that is prominent and marvelous, but these are people that are working for somebody. The bottom line is that they're used to taking orders. They're used to people telling you, you can't do that. They go, oh, okay. Now, you take a person that's not used to somebody telling them what to do, and you walk up to them and go, you need to do that. They go, who are you talking to? They're almost immediately offended because they're not used to people telling them what to do. And quite frankly, they don't think they like it. These are what would be called more the prominent, whereas we come into this text, what we're going to be looking at is the differentiation between the prominent, i.e. Herod in the text, and the people, which is not going to be in this particular text, the mob, but those that are receptive. And they're going to be referred to as the laos, that is to say, the people, that is to say, a group of people that think the same. It's interesting that he actually makes that transition from the mob, because everybody's thinking their own way and going their own way and thinking all sorts of thoughts, to now you have a group of people that are going, what do we need to do? And those are the kind of people that start coming in, and John actually begins to, and we don't really think of John in this way, but John actually begins to encourage them. The word that is used is parakaleo, which means he comes along their side. So if you look at the passage, we pick up in verse 18, it says this, so that with many other exhortations, that's the word encouragements, this is John encouraging. He's not, you know, he's just not poking you between the eyes, but he's actually encouraging you. So with many other encouragement, he preached the gospel, the good news, to the laos, to those that were, I would say, like-minded and of the same, we would say, race. They think the same. There is a kind of unifying. It really, it's kind of a precursor to the church, because the church is the ecclesia, that is to say, the called out ones. That picture of ecclesia or the church are those people that have been called out, and now they become a people. Peter will say, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. So we become a different group of people of our own nation, of our own royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, Peter will say. You become a people for his own possession. So there's a distinction there within the text. And the distinction really comes about because of the message. How do you receive the message? When you hear the truth, whether it be the truth of the law, whether it be the truth of the gospel, are you receptive to it? And if you are receptive to it, it's demonstrating your heart. Jesus will call you good soil in the sense that you're receiving the word of God implanted, which is able to save your soul. We look in verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he also preached the gospel to the people, but now we're seeing a contrast. But Herod, within the text. It's to be noted, and we've made reference to this before, but the name Herod means hero. And here again, it seems like everybody and their brother is a hero. You know, so somebody does something remotely nice, and they're heroes. So we love that word. But it just simply elevates man to a position that really doesn't belong to his. You want to know who the hero is? It's Jesus Christ. He's the one that saved your soul. He's the one that saved your life. But nevertheless, we have those that are proclaiming to be hero. And this is Herod as the tetrarch, which kind of means he has a section of there are four divided parts, and he has one of the sections. So tetrarch just kind of refers to that. He is Herod Antipas. To describe him, we don't have a lot of scripture making reference. I will tell you this, that in about 8 to 10 years, he'll actually be put out of his position and put out by the Caesar. So God will deal with him shortly. Nevertheless, this is the guy that will abuse and ultimately take the head off of John. In this particular passage, it's going to tell us that he locks him up at the end of the verse. But this is the guy that does that. What we know about him is that he's there at the crucifixion. And historically, Josephus writes that he had written some things against Pilate. And they were not very friendly toward each other. Pilate being the governor of the Rome, and of course, Herod being more the king of this particular region. So always kind of at odds they had been until Jesus. And when it came to Jesus, and then Jesus was brought before the courts of Herod as Pilate turned him over to him to let him, you know, do something because he's kind of more Jewish than he is. So he turns him over to Jesus, and Herod sees this as a moment of entertainment and actually has his soldiers dress him up as a king. And he mocks him, makes fun of him. This will be this Herod that does that. So you have an interesting picture of a person that really has no sense of reverence towards God in any way, and has no concern for people. The passage that we're going to read becomes a very practical passage, because as John begins to proclaim this good news of the message, it's to those that would embrace the way of God. The book of Matthew would convey this sense of the rule of God is coming, and so we should rejoice. The kingdom of heaven, it makes reference to over and over again. What it's talking about is God's way of thinking, his rule, the way, his standards. Thank God his standards are different than ours. His ways are higher than ours, and that he comes in fairness. He doesn't manipulate or use people or use a position. Anybody that's followed any kind of politics realize that, you know, people in power love to do this and love to exploit their position for their own desires and for their own. Well, Herod was definitely that kind of person. And so he's kind of described, Jesus will actually call him. There'll be some Pharisees that come to Jesus and they go, I think we heard that Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus goes, you tell that old fox. So Jesus actually calls him an old fox. That I'm going to go here and there and I'm going to do basically whatever I want to do. So, you know, he's not going to thwart me. There's a pretty interesting dialogue that Jesus used. But the fact that Jesus would refer to him as this old sly dog is telling us that that he didn't have much respect for him at all. As we come to the passage, then, John is dealing specifically with him. Now, up to this point, he's dealt with a mob, and now he's dealt with those that really are serious. Those who are serious are coming up. Like we read with the tax gatherers, what should we do? And the publicans, those are the guys that are working for the main tax gatherers. And then the soldiers, those are the guys that are working for the, you know, guys that in charge. So they're coming to say, what do we do? Because they're used to taking orders. So he gives them orders. He says, do this, make sure you do that. And they go, you know, thank you. So they become a people because they're receptive to the things of the Lord. We're going to see now that he comes in the presence of Herod in verse 19. And when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him, oh, wait a minute, he was encouraging the people. But Herod, he's reproving. Now, the word that's used in here is, the emphasis is on shaming, which is bad enough that you might try to correct somebody in charge, but then put them to shame, you know, shame on you. You just see them, you know, shame on you. You shouldn't be doing this. In James chapter 1, James says, you know, humility is a good thing. And kind of the way that he puts it is, he says, let the people of humble circumstance glory in their high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Because like the flower and grass, he will fade away. Now, in the case, basically what he's talking about is, many people are kind of already living in humble circumstances. They were raised in humble circumstances. If you were to walk up to a person that, you know, had kind of lived in poverty all their life, and you'd say something like, you know, you need to sacrifice. They go, that's my life, you know. And as James will go on to say, don't you know that it's the poor of this world that are rich in faith? Because they've had to go into this. So they're already kind of in this. Now, it doesn't mean that all of them humble themselves. But it means that they're in these humble circumstances. So they have, if I could put it this way, a road that's more paved to go to Christ, because they're already at a point where somebody walks up to them and says, you need to change this, and they go, okay, I'll give that a try, so, because they've already felt the sense of they need to change. You take a person in a high position and you tell them that they need to change, the only thing that will change them is a sense of humiliation. Something has to fall, something bankrupt, could be having nothing to do with money, it could have to do with your family, it could have to do, but there has to be some kind of humiliation in their life that brings a humbling in their life. And that's what James is saying. In this particular text, John was the humiliation in Herod's life. He goes up to him and he goes, you did something you shouldn't have done. Now, we read in the passage what that was, and it reads this way. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife. So Herod has taken his brother's wife, actually from what we understand historically, talked her into leaving her husband. This is Herod's brother, Philip. And so he did two things that were horrific. One is he was treacherous towards his brother, and now he's treacherous towards his wife. And of course, then he's compounding the problem with taking in this woman as well. Ultimately, he will find himself taking bad advice and, you know, being thrust out of his own kingdom. But Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done. There are two words that could be used in the text for wicked. One is kakos, which means wicked or bad in character. It doesn't use that one. It uses poneros, which is bad in effect. And what the scripture is wanting us to see is all of the things that have hurt people. Why is John correcting him? And the point is that, and why does God even give us law? Because you're hurting people. By not, scripture says you should not covet. Well, what's wrong with me coveting? You're hurting somebody by coveting. You're hurting somebody by not being faithful. You're hurting somebody by lying. You're hurting somebody by stealing. But there's something in us that has that sense of, you know, entitlement that says, well, I can have whatever I want. So what are you telling me what to do? John is coming in and shaming him, and he says, you shouldn't have done that. Now, it seems bizarre that he would come to a king, but you have to remember, he's king over this region of the Jews. And he has been coming to the feast in Jerusalem. So he is kind of in quasi-external practice, a follower of God. So he has conveyed himself as being that kind of person. And John is going, you say you are, I'm going to take you at your word. And so he begins to convey to him, you shouldn't be doing these kind of things. Now, this is the nation in which God has come to save. And what is John's position? He's been called to prepare the way, to get everybody thinking right. How do you prepare the way for salvation? Very, very easy. Humble yourself. That's how you prepare. So how do you humble yourself? Well, you begin to hear, you hurt somebody. Did you see that you hurt somebody? And you go, I feel really bad about that. And that's why these people are coming up to John going, what do we need to do? He goes, well, let me tell you what you need to do. Stop thinking of yourself. Back up into chapter 3 and look with me. As the multitudes, verse 10, were questioning him, saying, what do we need to do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share. You haven't been sharing. You haven't been thinking of other people. You see somebody over there shivering, and you go, boy, you look cold. I think you need to be thinking about some other people here. Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. Boy, do you look hungry. Boy, this hamburger's good. Some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, are publicans, which are basically subcontractors. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to do. Look at the hurt that you've caused by coming into people's life and taking more than you should. They're already barely making ends meet, and you're exploiting your position. The same thing with the soldiers. Soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What should we do? It's very interesting that the world at this juncture, though people want to do the right thing, has become so callous and so integrated with the world's way of thinking that they really, literally are scratching their heads going, so how do you be nice? And that the law is there to help you think the right way. That's what it does. So, and then, of course, by the end of the list, you know, by you just simply, you remember the rich man that comes to Jesus and he goes, okay, what do I need to do to get into heaven? He goes, well, keep the law. He goes, I've done that. I'm really good at that sort of stuff. And he goes, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. Well, one of the things that the law says is that you need to care about others as you would yourself. So that would be giving your possessions to the poor. If you saw that they were poor, if you loved them like you loved yourself, you would give them something, right? Of course, he can't do that. And of course, the greatest law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he couldn't do that. So the two greatest laws, Jesus caught him on. But the point is that we have in our head, I am doing the right thing. And God says, okay, then what about this? And there are things that he begins to reveal in a very practical way. Well, John hits Herod in a very practical way, and that is in the relationships. Up to this point, we've been seeing, you know, how people relate to the people around them. But now we've come into the family. The book of Malachi really dovetails with John's ministry. How do we know that? Well, come to the end of the book of Malachi. And if you don't know where it is, it's right before Matthew. So it'll be easy to find. But Malachi, at the end of the book, if you look with me, in chapter 4, it reads this way. And it's actually quoted in the Gospels as referring to John the Baptist. In Malachi chapter 4, it reads this way in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Remember Luke 3:17, it'd be like the winnowing fork is coming. In other words, God is going to be separating. I mean, every man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? It's one thing to say you're faithful. It's another thing to say, can you stay today? Well, no, I can't stay today. So the light shining on you. So will be like the chaff in the day of his coming, and will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, so there's a clear distinction. One is that the chaff is going to be totally burned, going to become evident and burned. The other is, but for you who fear my name, the S-U-N, that would be an interesting picture of the sun exposing everything, right? Look, when everything's in the dark, you don't see all the problems, but that sun comes out, you can see everything pretty clearly. When the Sun of Righteousness will arise and healing in its wings, you will go forth and skip like the calves in the stall. You tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes in the soles of your feet on that day. It's kind of that picture of the winnowing and the burning of the chaff, which I am preparing. Now, if you watch in verse 4, remember the law of Moses. This is how this text ends. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb and all Israel. This is the law. Remember the law. Because the law is going to be preparing you. I mean, when I think about what the law says and things that I have done that were wrong, it should soften my heart. It should be preparing a way. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 17 says that John will actually come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And Jesus will say, and I tell you, if you care to believe it, he is Elijah. Very interesting text. So it says in verse 6, watch the way it reads. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the land and give a curse. That's a strange way to end, isn't it? But what he's talking about is that it all begins at home. Preparation actually begins at home. How do you treat one another at home? I've seen people that can be very gracious and very thoughtful of people outside their home, at least for 5 minutes. But those same people, I've seen them be very abusive to the very people in their home. It's one of the reasons why you have the list for deacons and elders, and it says, must be one who manages his own household well. Because it really is the beginning of relationships. If you know how to have relationships here, then yes, it prepares you for ministry there. But unless these things are going. So when John sets out on his mission, he is preparing the way and he's saying, you've got to think straight. And so this is where you've gone wrong. And by the time he finishes, you know what you're going to say? I need a savior. That's exactly what you're going to say, if in fact you're receptive. If in fact you're not, you're going to be repulsed and you're going to say, I don't want to hear this. This book, Malachi, is written to, in particular, priests that perceive themselves as holy. And Malachi's going, you guys aren't even close. Because you show no respect for God, you show no honor for God, and it shows in your relationship with one another. I have found when people elevate God, they have no problem with relationships. When they see God and put him in the position in which he's exalted, then they have respect for one another. But you show me a person that has no respect for God, and I'll show you a person that doesn't respect his relationships. This is being seen throughout the book of Malachi. Let me just show you a couple of pictures of this, and we won't spend a lot of time on this. But Malachi chapter 1, just to let you know who he's talking to, and what the message is focusing on, in verse 6 of chapter 1, a son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I'm your father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect, says the Lord? That's a good question, isn't it? Are you respecting me? And of course, how have we defiled you? And he goes, well, the sacrifices that you bring, I mean, you're bringing blind animals. You're going, well, I can't use that animal, so I'll give that one to God. And that's what he says in verse 8. And if you drop down to verse 14, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock, vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I'm a great king. You're not respecting me. says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared. That's one of the reasons why we tell you, give the first to God. You go, what difference does it make? It starts the process. If in fact you're respectful towards God, you'll not only honor him, but you'll be receptive to when he says, don't do that, to somebody in your house, perhaps. And that's where it's going to begin. So it starts off, and it says in chapter 2, verse 1, and now this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, and of course, obviously, all through the passage and all through this book, it's about you need to honor me. What's interesting is that it dovetails specifically into the personal relationship. And as you drop on down, of course, he says, I've given you a covenant of life, and I've given you this covenant of life and peace so that you might give it to others. God has called us in that. But drop on down in verse 10. Don't we all have one Father? Have we not one God who's created us? Why do we deal, watch the phrase here, treacherously, each against his brother to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, an abomination has been committed in Israel, and you've married a foreign god, and he goes into this. Now, he doesn't stop there, and this is where the tie is. Remember, John is the forerunner, and he comes in the spirit of Elijah. And his job is to prepare the hearts. And where does it begin? At home. So if you drop on down with me, it says this, we'll pick up in verse 13. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, your weeping, your groaning. You say, God no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favorable hand. And yet you say, "What? Why is this? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that do, that one, while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Watch the next phrase. For I hate divorce. Why do you think John is so hard on Herod with this? Mm-hmm. He has been called to prepare the way. And where you are in your most intimate of relationships. I mean, you chose this spouse. You can't blame God. You chose this person. And you can't be faithful to the person you chose. And you made a covenant with them. You made a promise. That's why he starts off with, you made a covenant with me. You can't keep any promises, can you? Oh, I can keep promises. Okay, so how are you doing with your wife? Oh, not too good. I had to ditch her. Okay, so you're not good with your promises. See? So he begins to reveal the heart in a very real way. You know, Herod could sit up on his throne and say, you know, I'm a pretty good king. And, you know, John just cuts the quick. He goes, why did you do this? And Herod has no answers. I mean, he can't rationalize. He can't in any way, you know, talk his way out of this one. And now what does he do? Well, as the text goes on and reads, it says, he locked John up among many other wicked things that he did. Once you stop being receptive to the word of God that says you need to confess your sins, you have now gone on the side of the darkness. And there is this interesting separation. You've become chaff, so to speak. And so what the gospel's wanting us to do is to see this division. I want to kind of end with this passage in Luke in chapter 7, if you turn there with me. And this particular passage is, to me, it's very eye-opening when you consider the theme of the Gospel of Luke, in which we'll oftentimes say, you know, those that you wouldn't think would be the ones that would, I mean, here you have this message from God. Think about this. You have a message from God, the God of the universe. And he comes down and he goes, I have good news. That alone, that's, I mean, I want to be there. You would think that all the dignitaries of all the world would be first in line. But as you go in the Gospel of Luke, they're the ones that don't want to go. And it's the common people that are used to people telling them what to do that go, "So what do you want us to do?" And those are the ones that go into the kingdom. A very interesting way of putting it. But it's also put this way in Luke chapter 7, if you pick up with me in verse 1. When he, that is Jesus, completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, which is at this juncture his hometown. This is where he's living. He moved out of Nazareth, moved to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. And a certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, that is to say by the centurion, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him, that is to Jesus, to come and save the life of his slave. So he obviously is someone that is able to have relationship because he loves this servant that he has. And to such a degree that he's actually respected in the community by his Jewish friends. And we will understand why, because he had something to do with building their synagogue. And I don't know, I kind of feel nice about them if they built something. But when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated, that is to say the Jewish leaders actually began to entreat, and they said to Jesus, "This man is worthy for you to grant him this request." That's bizarre that you'd actually have Jews, you know, saying that somebody else is worthy. So he must have really done them a great favor. "For he loves our nation, and he has built us our synagogue." So Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was already not far from the house, so he just has a little ways more to go, the centurion sent friends. So not only is centurion well-respected in the community, but he's able to have relationships with a friend that he has a lot of friends. And he sends those friends to Jesus, and he says through them, he said, "Tell them, Lord, don't trouble yourself. Don't go any further, for I'm not fit to come to you under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy." Now, the Jews have already said, this is a worthy man. But how does he see himself? Not worthy. "For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed." Just say the word. "For indeed, I am a man under authority." Ah, Luke has given us a key. Why is he able to submit to the will of God? Because he doesn't see himself as being great. "And whatever you say, I know what will happen." You know, it's the arrogant to say, "I question God. Who in the world are you talking to?" You wouldn't stand in front of somebody that was over you and say, "I really question your veracity." Not if you're in your right mind. Not if you wanted your job. "For this reason, I didn't consider myself worthy. For I indeed am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does this." We're in a community where we're used to doing what people tell us to do. You just say it, and it will happen. Because I believe that your authority is great. And that really is us coming to God, isn't it? With that sense. You say it. That's all I need to hear. Look at Jesus' response in the passage. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not in all of Israel have I found such great faith." He is actually describing within the passage where faith begins. And it really begins with a sense of one greater than you, you're coming before them and you're asking them for something. But you're also acknowledging that not only are they greater than you, but they know better than you. And you're submitting to that. This is a heart of humility. And if in fact this has not been fostered in your life, when the gospel comes and it says, it gives you command, and here's the command, believe. Once again, as multitudes are coming to Jesus, what is it that God wants us to do? He goes, believe. And what is the commandment? Believe. So, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. I don't think I can, you know. I mean, how many people have we shared the gospel with? And you go, what you need to do is receive Jesus Christ and believe that God can save you. He'll take away your sins. And you need to believe that he not only died for your sins, but he rose again. This is a command. It's not an option. Now, if you're used to taking commands, you have an easier go with this. If you're not, then you're going to go, well, I don't know. Seems too easy. Maybe he doesn't know what he's doing. Quite frankly, maybe I need to do something. And Scripture says, believe. The law is preparatory. It humbles the heart. It causes you to be receptive. And it creates a humility. As in this particular scenario, a soldier was used to taking commands and giving commands. He knows what it's about. That's what faith is. I believe this guy is in charge, and he knows what he's talking about. Herod has a difficult time with it. The question in the passage is, which side are you on? I mean, are you with the people that are receptive, or are you with the one that repulses? Interesting text. Father, we come before you with bowed heads. You share with us in your word things that we should be doing. We've all read them. Some of them strike us wrong because they're so hard. Besides, who are you to tell us what to do? We realize that we lack the one great preparation to all of this, and that is a heart that's humble. Yet in your graciousness, you will oftentimes bring in our lives a moment of humility, of humiliation. We begin to realize that maybe we're not all that we thought we were. Maybe we don't have the answers. Maybe, just maybe, we need a Savior. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to examine your own heart. How do you receive the commands of God? As the Word of God begins to speak to you, do you perceive it as optional? Are you turned off by it? Do you resist in some way? Or are you like the woman at the well that says, this guy knows everything about me. I love this guy. Do you embrace the exposure so that your sins could be washed away? You would think everybody would want the good news. Only some received it. You pray a sunny place.